Would open up your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. Well, we're in the third chapter of Zechariah. This is really the fourth vision he's received in one night. You know, in one night he received 8 visions, and we're on the fourth vision that's come to Zechariah this night. The first vision contained the promises that God had not forgotten His people, that He had returned to Jerusalem, and He was going to restore, and He was going to comfort Zion. All that in chapter 1. The second vision contained the promise that God was going to overthrow the Gentile powers that lifted up their horns and scattered Israel. He was going to overthrow those. The third vision contained the promise that their city would be rebuilt. Your people would be restored, and the Lord would return to Jerusalem and dwell among them. That was the third vision. But the question that seems to be asked, but the question that most believe that's in Zechariah's mind is, how can God do this to a sinful people? Are there no conditions involved? How can a holy God restore a sinful, unbelieving people and be consistent with His own righteous character in doing so? The fourth vision is going to answer that question. So I'll read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Then He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at His right hand to accuse Him. But the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, just a real quick observation here. If you notice, in this vision, Zechariah doesn't ask for an explanation. He doesn't ask for an explanation. He does in the first three visions. What are these, my Lord? You know, you see that in chapter 1. What are these, my Lord? Who are these horsemen, what he's saying? What are these horsemen? Thankfully, he asked what the horsemen were or who the horsemen were. We wouldn't know. And the Lord answers, "These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." You get the second visions, when the visions of the four horns. What are these, my Lord? These are those horns whom scatter Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So again, he's asking and getting answers. Who are the four craftsmen? You see that? Who are these? These are those who came to cast down the horns that punish the people of Israel. He asked the man with a measuring rod in his hand in chapter 2. He asked the man with a measuring rod in his hand, "Where are you going and what are you doing?" And by the providence of God, we're given an answer. He doesn't ask. But in chapter 3, he doesn't seem to ask, and that's because he doesn't have to. Maybe the obvious explanation is the simple, is the correct one. And I think that's what we see here. He doesn't seem to ask what's going on here. It's just apparently obvious to the prophet Zechariah here. And it says in verse 1, "Then he showed me that he most likely there is going to be the interpreting angel." The angel we've seen in the first two chapters, in the first three visions, it'd say, "And the angel who talked with me said this. And the angel who talked with me said so." So this angel seems to get Zechariah's attention and shows him Joshua standing before the angel of the Lord. "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest." So this isn't the Joshua mentioned with Moses. This isn't the Joshua mentioned in the book of Judges. This Joshua is the high priest. and he's mentioned in Haggai, if you want to turn there real quick, Haggai 1:1. It says, "And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So I say that because Haggai, you have to remember, Haggai and Zechariah are prophesying at the exact same time. So this Joshua mentioned here in Zechariah is the high priest mentioned in Haggai. But as Joshua's standing here, he's standing here as a high priest, but not only personally as a high priest, he's standing there as a representative of the whole nation. The high priest was the one who represented man before God. This is pictured on the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer sacrifices on behalf of the whole nation. So to think that Joshua here is not just a person, he's actually representing them as a nation, wouldn't seem strange in this book, because we have in the previous visions the horns, they would represent entire nations, entire kingdoms. The craftsmen likewise would represent those who came to cast down the horns. So here I think you have Joshua representing Israel, representing Jerusalem. So that doesn't seem to be a stretch in my mind. So Joshua representing Israel does not seem to be a stretch. So it says, Satan, he said he's standing here before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to accuse him. Zechariah sees Satan standing here accusing Joshua. Accusing Joshua and the people that Joshua represents. And this isn't the first time Satan is seen in a similar role. This isn't the first time he's seen bringing accusations against God's servants. We read of this in Job. You know, in the book of Job, in chapter 1 of Job, you have the angels presenting themselves before the Lord, and Satan comes there, and then the Lord says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And Satan, you know, says, "Well, yeah, of course he honors you and praises you. You bless his work, you bless his possessions, you bless his lands. But if you remove that hedge from him, he'll curse you to your face." So this isn't the first time that we see Satan doing these kind of things. It's mentioned in one of the earlier books of the Bible. Job is one of the earliest books in the Bible. And it's also mentioned in the very last book of the Bible. We read of him doing this in Revelation 12. Talking about Satan, it says, "For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. He accuses them day and night before our God." So this is Satan's role. This is what Satan does. He did it in the book of Job, and he's doing it in Revelations, and he's doing it here. Up there accusing Joshua and the people that Joshua represents. But it's strange because it was Satan who brought sin into the world. He deceives men. He entices us to rebel against God. Then, once the rebellion is underway, he turns around and becomes our accuser. Have you seen what they've done? But here they are in the great courtroom before God. Satan standing at his right hand to Satan him. That's actually how the Hebrew reads. Satan is standing at his right hand to Satan him. The accuser is standing at his right hand to accuse him. That's what Satan is. He's an accuser. He's a liar. Even Jesus says this in John 8. Satan is a liar, and he's the father of lies. So this great liar is standing before God. Only this time, he's not lying. He doesn't have to lie to God about us. He doesn't have to. There's plenty of evidence there to convict us. There's no need to lie. So before you really wonder what Satan is standing there accusing Joshua of, let's, you know, just remember what we read in verses 2 through 4. It says in verses 4 there, no, it says in verse 3, "Now Joshua standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments." So the word for filthy garments there in verse 3 is the strongest in the Hebrew language. Clothed with filthy garments, the word is really used in two other places, and both of those refer to human waste, dung, excrement, poop, whatever word you want to use there. And it represents the sins of the people as viewed by the Holy One. And you see in chapter 3, verse 4, it says, he said to those who were standing for him, remove the filthy garments from him. And then he said, I've taken away your iniquity from you. So it's easy to see there that what does the filth on his clothes represent? It represents sin. You know, when he removed those filthy clothes from him, the Lord is saying, I've taken away your iniquity from you. So those filthy clothes represented sin as Joshua was standing there before God. Or before the angel of the Lord. So as you see Joshua standing there covered in filth, covered in excrement, poop, filth. How does God see your sins? Does he see them as no big deal? He sees your sins as filth. That's what he sees your sins as filth. And Satan is basically standing here saying, look at all that filth. Look at all that sin. How can you restore them? How can you love them? So you have to see the crisis that they faced. Their sin had separated them from the Lord. And Satan himself is there before the Lord presenting the facts, the true facts. He's not lying. They stand there in their filth and there's nothing they can do to make themselves clean. This question is throughout the whole Bible. We're covered in filth and there's nothing we can do but stand there. We have no rebuttal. We have no excuse. And there's a story of Martin Luther, the reformer, in the Wartburg Castle. One night, Martin Luther supposedly had a dream, not a vision, just a dream. And in that dream, Satan appeared to him. This is recorded by him. Satan appeared to him one night reciting a long list of sins. And as the devil heaped failure upon failure, transgression upon transgression, accusing Luther, Luther's terror grew unbearable until at last he cried out, it's all true, Satan. It's all true, and much, much more. Many more sins I have committed in my life which are known only to God. But right at the bottom of your list, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. I thought that was good. The only solution to this resides in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, to whom it is said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we have Satan standing here before God, Joshua standing here covered in filth. So we have this, the case, so to speak. And although Satan doesn't lie to God about us, he consistently lies to us about God. What were the first words Satan says in all of Scripture? Did God really say that? Questioning God's authority. That's the first word Satan says. And we can take this and you could run in several different directions, but just think of all the sinful lifestyles that meet our approval. And it doesn't matter really what the Supreme Court says, the president, your college professor, your parents, your pastor, your teachers, the Pope. It doesn't matter if they approve. You know, it just doesn't matter. You know, the things that God deems sinful are sinful. Now, that should seem self-explanatory. But we constantly want to take things that the Lord has deemed sinful and wrong and we try to make it right. Did God really say that? Did God really say that? But that's what Satan does. He deceives. Did God really say? Then we take debate. And when we do, then he runs straight before God and says, do you see what he's done? Do you see what he's done? But however, Satan's biggest mistake, the big mistake you see here is he underestimates God's grace. He asks, basically, how can you love a creation that rebels, that blasphemes, that strays away, that consistently serves ourselves, and they're covered in filth? How can you love them? How can you restore them? And every one of those descriptions fit us. And every one of those descriptions fit the nation of Israel. That's Satan's argument. But he underestimates God's grace. And so do we. I've just really enjoyed reading this. Well, why then, if that's true, and it is, why then does Satan not have his way? Why does the accuser not win the case? One reason is given in verse 2. God has chosen Jerusalem. He says this three times. He says this in chapter 1. I will again choose Jerusalem. He says this in chapter 2. Verse 12, and the Lord will inherit Judah and will again choose Jerusalem. And he says here, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. These are my chosen people. That's the only reason that these are presented as being sanctified here. And it says here, are these not a brand plucked from the fire? Look, God plucked them out of the fire. Not because they were better, they were filthy. He pulled them out of the fire because he chose them. You also get a hint of this in Amos 4:11, if you want to turn there. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? I really just read, I guess this is one verse. But in Amos 4, verse 11 says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And you were as a brand plucked out of the burning fire. Some translations have that. But just as the Lord had plucked Lot from the burning brimstone falling on Sodom and Gomorrah, the Lord had delivered Joshua, or the people he represented here. And it's interesting if you look at this, because in Revelation chapter 16, we have the seventh bowl judgment. And that's where they have the 100-pound hailstones falling. And the people, it says the people cursed God because the punishment was so severe. So if God judges them, they curse God. They don't repent of their sins. You have in Revelation 9, verse 20, you have the sixth trumpet judgment, and in this judgment, one third of all mankind is killed. And those who are spared, the Bible says, they do not repent and they do not give up their pagan worship. So if the Lord spares them, they don't repent. If he doesn't spare them, they don't repent. Whether we're afflicted with punishment or spared from punishment, we're still depraved. And we're still filthy in the eyes of God. And being under the judgment of God doesn't somehow purify us. You see that here. Because these men or this nation was under the judgment of God. They were sent into Babylon for 70 years, and he's plucked them out of the fire, so to speak. He's pulled them out of Babylon, plucked them out of the fire, and how are they pictured? Filthy. It didn't somehow purify them. The only thing that can remove the stain of our sins is the blood of Jesus Christ. You see that in 1 John 1:7. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That's it. No amount of punishment, whether it's self-inflicted, like we read of in Colossians, or divine judgment, none of that amount of punishment cleanses us. There is no purgatory where, quote, we undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter heaven. Close quote. That's a Roman Catholicism belief. There's no purgatory. Remember, like I said, they were under judgment for 70 years. And when they were poured out of that fire, they were still filthy. They're still pictured as filthy. So what's our only defense? Like Joshua, all we can do is stand there with our head hung down low. That's all we can do. But it reminds us in Luke 18, we'll get there real quick. Hope we will anyway. This is Lord, he tells this parable about these men who come and they prayed. And one prayed in verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, I thank God I'm not like other men, extortioner, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. I come to church twice a week. I tithe. I do all this stuff. But you see, the tax collector standing afar off would not even lift up his eyes to heaven and beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So that's our only defense. God, be merciful to us. You know, we can't be proud and boastful before God. We're covered in filth. Joshua can't stand there. I'm the high priest. I'm a Levite. You know? Doesn't go far. He's covered in filth. As we stand before the Lord, with Satan at our right hand accusing us, saying, look at this, Lord. Look at what he's done. Look at how he acts. Don't just look at how he acts on Sunday. Look how he is on Tuesday. Look how he is on Saturday. And as our sins have stained every aspect of our being, it's only by the grace of God that we've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And this only because He chose us. He plucked us from the fire, as it says. You know, I was reading about John Wesley. John Wesley, when he was only 6 years old, he was trapped in a burning house. He was only rescued when one neighbor climbed on another's shoulder and pulled him out of the window. A picture was drawn of the scene, and Wesley kept it. He kept the drawing with him at all times until the day he died. And he wrote under the drawing, Zechariah 3:2. Is this not a brand plucked from the burning fire? That's the way he pictured his life, as just consumed by sin, and just the Lord just plucked them. The Lord divinely just plucked them out of the fire. So we see here, we get on into verse 5 here, and it says, and I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. So Zechariah just seemingly couldn't stand it anymore as he's watching this vision unfold in front of him. He just seemingly just speaks up. You know, he has one of these Peter moments, I guess we would say. He just speaks up. Let them put a clean turban on his head. You know, they're doing all this. All this is going on, and Zechariah has to chime in. But he just couldn't stand it. Joshua's priestly clothing was completely changed, head to toe. Not just a new coat, a new robe, a new tunic. Head to toe, he was completely changed, symbolizing a new spiritual condition. So let's hurry through the last five verses here. And the angel of the Lord in verse 6, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. So verses 6 and 7, it speaks of basically, I guess we'd call conditional. If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you a right of access among those who are standing here. And most think that that's referring to the throne of God at that time. So he has direct access to the throne of God. The high priest could only enter the Holy of Holies once a year. Only once a year could he do that. But this privilege gives access to the Lord's heavenly throne. You know, Ephesians 2 teaches us that we have access to the Father through Jesus Christ. So we run on in verse 8. Listen now. Hear now. Listen up. O Joshua, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men or a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Now, many think this verse here, for lack of a word, had to blow their mind. You know, not only had the Lord reinstituted the priesthood, he was going to raise up a king from the lineage of David. That's another promise that the Lord hadn't forgotten about. You know, they didn't have a king at this point. I'm going to raise one up from the lineage of David. The branch is that fulfills a promise. You know, a promise that was repeated in Jeremiah 23. The Lord said, "Behold, the days are coming," declares the Lord, "when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So the Lord hadn't forgot his promises. The Lord hadn't forgotten them at all. And we get to verse 10. It says, "In that day declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is a reference to joy, satisfaction, and peace. You see this mentioned in Micah 4:4. It says, "But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So when the Lord comes, he's going to bring peace. He's going to bring peace and cleanse us from our sins here. But in closing, I want to say this. You know, notice how God acts all through this on our behalf. He's the one rebuking Satan for his accusations against his chosen one. The Lord cleanses us. The Lord clothes us. And even the Apostle Paul posed the questions in Romans 11:1. "I ask then, has God rejected his people?" By no means. By no means. The Lord hasn't rejected his people. And that's why MacArthur said this. MacArthur said, "When people ask me why I believe in a restoration of Israel, I simply reply, because of the character of God. He cannot change." Simple enough. He said he was going to restore them. He's going to do it. That's why I believe it. So even when his chosen people chase after idols and worship false gods, even then his promises remain. And even if we sin, and even if we're clothed in filth, like we read about Joshua being here in 1 John chapter 2, we're told in 1 John chapter 2, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So an advocate is one who stands in our place. You know, one who stands basically in our place in judgment. And Jesus Christ, his life and his sacrifice is why we have peace with God. It's why we have access to God. And all these things you read about here are going on behind the scenes. We read about them in Job, and we're reading about them here, and we read about them in Revelation. All these things going on behind the scenes, and we just get small portions of it. But the one thing is clear from all this is that we can never thank God. We can never praise God too much. We can't. You know, in a I guess a closing thought would be, you know, Joshua here is the one who represents Israel, or it represents the chosen before the throne of God. Joshua is also the Hebrew name for Jesus. So one day you will stand before the throne of God. You will be represented by Jesus at the judgment, or you will be found filthy. There's no way around it. So if you would please stand. Brother Bill, would you please?